The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
The passage is on page 5 of the bulletin, and you might want to follow along as these are selected passages from the book of John. I'll be reading John 1:14 through 16, 3:16 through 21, 5:42 through 44, and 24. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And that ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you so much, Laura. And yeah, it's great to see everyone again. It's been a while since I've been out here. And I was telling Doug, it's like I've preached out here so much with y'all, it almost feels like y'all are as close to a second home church as I could have. So it's great to be back. Like Doug said, my name is Robert Moore. I am a pastoral intern at Christ Redeemer Church, if you haven't seen me before. And earlier this year, we were going through the Gospel of John, spending a lot of time in the first 5 chapters, really trying to sink our teeth into what was going on in this book. What is John trying to communicate to us, and what can we learn and hear about who Jesus is and kind of what he came to do? And so this morning, what I want to do is both recap what we've heard so far, but I also want to look a little more closely at the subtitle for our series that, if you've picked up our study guide, you've seen, Seeing is Believing. And so to do these two things, I've taken these passages that we've read, that Laura just read for us, from John 1, 3, and 5, and I hope that through this you'll be able to see some of the major themes that connect the 5 chapters that we've already read and that you're going to continue to see as we study the rest of the Gospel of John. And so I'm definitely not going to be able to touch on everything since we spent an entire winter studying the first five chapters of this book. So if I miss something, please forgive me, and I'm sure Doug will pick up the pieces next week. So let's jump in. Chapter 1 of the Gospel of John is what's known as the prologue. And so we see this discussion about who this guy Jesus is and how he got started with his ministry. And that's where you have the classic, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is this verse from John that we hear, probably one of the most quoted verses, because it deals with the issue of where was Jesus when the world was created? How does he fit into the deity of God? And in addition, we see this guy, John the Baptist, coming out who prepares the way for Jesus. He is a forerunner, perhaps you could even say the herald of Jesus' ministry. And in chapter 2, as Jesus has called his disciples, we see the first of 7 signs. And in addition to that, we see this cleansing of the temple happen. And so these 7 signs are essentially these 7 miracles that John brings out in Jesus' ministry as these public acts that Jesus does, which have kind of a cumulative and collective purpose in bringing faith to all those who hear him. They get increasingly more public, increasingly more sort of awe-inspiring. And in essence, these seven signs are going to build on Jesus's public ministry, helping to make clear who exactly he is and what he has come to do. And then in chapter 3, we see one of the first major reactions to what Jesus is doing in his ministry in the person of Nicodemus, who is this Pharisee of Pharisees, one of these religious leaders who is super prominent in the community. And he comes to Jesus at night trying to understand these same two questions, who Jesus is and what he came to do. And as Jesus dialogues with him after this, we see an argument emerge between John's disciples and some Jewish people over essentially these same two questions. Again, who Jesus is and what he came to do. This is the dominant focus. Next up, we have the scene with the Samaritan woman at the well. And rather than leaving with just kind of a question mark as to whether he believes these things or accepts them, instead, we see this woman believe wholeheartedly, even going so far as to declare to the people of her town where she grew up, where everyone knows her junk, her sin, everything in her life. She comes to them declaring to them that they must know the man who told her everything she ever did. And then we end that chapter with what's normally regarded as the second major sign Jesus performs when he heals a very prominent official's son. And then finally, we ended our time in chapter 5 with Jesus' third sign as he heals the paralyzed man at the pool in Jerusalem. And this time, Jesus' ministry, this sign, gets a real reaction from the Jewish leaders. And we see them described as plotting to kill Jesus, because now he's performed a miracle on the Sabbath. Now what he's doing is intruding upon the authority of these religious leaders. But most of chapter 5 is actually about Jesus' response to these leaders. He speaks of the authority of the Son of God and what that authority means the Son of God must do, and how those who hear him can and will respond. So we see this kind of building action starting over the course of the first 5 chapters of John. And this morning, I don't want to just do a plot summary, but I want to look at these questions that I think everyone who comes into contact with Jesus seems to be asking. Who are you? What did you come here to do? And how should I respond to you? And I think these three basic questions can be answered by looking at the passages that I've pulled out from John 1, 3, and 5. And so what I think you're going to see as we answer these questions is that how we choose to answer them is going to reveal a lot about who we are and what we care about. So to frame it a little differently, across John 1 through 5, we're going to look at the person of Jesus, his purpose, and our response. So who is Jesus? Well, right from the beginning in the prologue, we get John's answer. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." So from the beginning, we see that Jesus is the Word of God, and that Word become flesh. But that Word, the Word is the very same Word that created the universe in the beginning in Genesis. So Jesus is not just some messenger. He is the very power of God, the reality of God. In fact, his fullness made flesh, fully God and fully human. He is the perfect man, the redeemed Adam, the one who knows all of God's law, power, and authority, and who does exactly, perfectly, what needs to be done as his son. And he is God's son. Glorious and full of grace and truth, God's glory, the essential everythingness of God that makes people fall down in worship, fear and love when they encounter him is in this man, Jesus. This is what we're seeing. And John the Baptist bore witness to this truth and believed it so strongly that he was even willing to die for that truth, as he one day had to do. And so throughout the Gospel of John, and even throughout these first five chapters, we see people wrestling with this fact of who Jesus is. Some of the disciples see Jesus as the Son of God, their Savior, very quickly. But most who encounter him don't. Some of the Pharisees see Jesus as a threat to their power and authority. Some people see Jesus as what they need to get power and authority, because as things stand for them right now, they have nothing. But even some of the disciples, who are all about Jesus being the Son of God, sounds great, thumbs up, even they are missing some of the significance of what this means. Because the fact that the only being who was not created and never relied upon someone else for its very existence chose to enter that created world to live as one of his creations, this is unheard of. And I can't impress upon you the fact that this is unique more strongly. Literally, no other religion claims this. Some gods assume mortal forms in other religions, but they're only a show or a guise for them to accomplish some selfish motive. Becoming human is just a means to an end. And ultimately, it ends up being some act of deceit, where in the end, they end up claiming their godly power once again. But from the beginning, Jesus owns the fact that he is God, that he is God's son. He even had a herald going before him to declare this fact. This is unique. And it's significant because it means that Jesus has nothing to fear in this world, because he is fully God. He has nothing he needs from anyone he encounters, because he's part of this divine relationship. And he is going to stand out and apart from any other human or any other God for the rest of time because of what he chose to do, because of what God chose to do in sending him. And again and again throughout this, we are going to continue to see different people missing various aspects of what it means for the glory of God to be made flesh. Even just the people I listed in my little plot summary at the beginning miss things. When Jesus performs his first sign at the wedding at Cana, his mom sees her son as a solution to a wine problem. And even when he tells her that it is not his time, she pushes him to turn water into wine. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and sees that there is something different about him, but he comes at night because he's afraid of this association. He's not sure if this is worth putting his trust in. And yet at the same time, Jesus has claimed to be the God he worships. But he's struggling to see that. Even the Samaritan woman, who ultimately ends up reacting in belief and faith, at first glance just sees a rude Jewish man who is ignoring social custom and talking to her when he is not supposed to be doing that. She expected to be alone in her shame. And then the Pharisees, the ones who are supposed to be leading society at this point in faith and truth, seek to kill Jesus for the heretic claim that he has the authority to call God his father, meaning that Jesus claims to be equal with God. How dare he? This is the reaction of what people have to the reality of God being made flesh. In just about every interaction, people miss something when they look at Jesus. Their vision of who he is, the person of Jesus, is far too narrow. They don't see, so they don't believe. There's this tunnel vision. All they can see is one aspect of him at a time. And so what John is doing in his gospel is seeking to bring out all of these different aspects of what it means for the God of the universe to be made flesh, for him to have lived on earth, to have this ministry, and then to die for us. There is a complex issue here. And if it feels like an obvious, simple thing, then I think there's a chance that we might be missing something. Because everyone who deals with Jesus and sees something simple tends to miss something. And not only is Jesus the power and the glory of God, the Son of God made flesh, but he has come and brought grace upon grace for us. What did he come to do? Well, let's look more closely at what this means with our passage from John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does come, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Why is Jesus here? Why would the Son of God come to Israel? Why would the author enter his own story? For God so loved the world. God is here because God loves the world. God loves his creation. He loves us and he loves you. How much? That he gave his only Son. He gave his only Son that we may receive grace upon grace. Many of you know how this story ends. The Pharisees win. Jesus is killed and humiliated on a cross. He dies quickly, and for 3 days there is silence and death and hopelessness. God gave his only Son over to death because only God could perfectly obey, love, follow, and pursue God. We lost our ability to do that in the garden when we chose darkness over light. And yet God sends his only Son, his child, to die for those who are God's enemies. This should be heartbreaking to us. How could a man who lived perfectly, loved perfectly, was everything we were made to be, how could he die for us? How could he die for me? If this man is truly God, then doesn't he know that I don't love perfectly? In fact, most times I wouldn't even say I love well. Doesn't God know how selfish I am? How could God save me? And yet we have verse 17. That he did not come to condemn, but to save. And when I hear this, this truth about Christ's sacrifice that I've heard and known for most of my life. I grew up in church. I grew up in a big church. Every time I hear this, it's easy for me to react with either, like, I get it, I know this. But if I think about it, there's always a part of me that kind of wants to shrink away in fear. Because the question is, how could I approach something so utterly good? Like, how could I come near to the Jesus who not only died for me, but was raised from the dead as our perfect Savior? And if you're hearing this morning, a lot of this is going to sound very familiar. And I think there are at least two thoughts you could have with this as well. Maybe you hear this and think, nope, not really how this hits me. I've heard this story 100 times, or maybe this is the first time, but it just doesn't really sound believable. And I'm not going to lie, that makes a lot of sense. Because in many ways, this story is ridiculous. We don't have another example of something like this. This is unique. And if you're looking for evidence of other people who have done similar things, you're going to come up short. How could a God that is just and good like this allow all the pain we see in this world to happen? How could his church have done all the terrible things it's done? How could he fill in the blank? We live in a world that is full of sound and fury and not much love and maybe even less truth. And so if this is something that you believe, if this is something that you're committed to, I hope that you would not underestimate how hard it is to have true belief. And if you do believe, don't take that belief for granted. Because if I have learned anything from my time working for CRC, it is that faith is way harder than I ever thought it was. And that my belief is far more of a gift from God than anything I could have worked up to on my own. And I think John makes this clear in chapter 1 when he says that it is from Christ's fullness that we receive grace upon grace. It is not from our belief that we receive grace upon grace. It is not from something that we work up to that we receive grace upon grace. It is from a work of Christ in us, a work of God in us that we gain access to this. And so if you hear this morning and feel like it's hard to believe or irrelevant or unimportant, then my encouragement first would be that I get it. And if you want to see why this is something so many people do believe, ask. Ask God. Even if it feels ridiculous, weird, or stupid, do it in your head. No one has to hear you. But I will promise you this, if you ask God to reveal himself to you, honestly, be prepared, because he may answer. So you can react like that. Or maybe you hear this and think, yes, I am horrible, terrible, and awful, and there is no way that grace could ever apply to me. Maybe you've heard in response to that feeling, maybe you've heard someone say, no, you are an image bearer of God. And though there is nothing about you that deserves saving, you've been bought and paid for still. Maybe you've heard someone tell you that and it feels like those words are just falling on deaf ears. Maybe you think or even believe that God loves you enough to do that, but we all know that you can love something or someone and still not enjoy being around them. Maybe you use that knowledge to justify to yourself, yeah, maybe God loves me. Maybe Jesus even died for me. Maybe he even was risen for me. But God could never really want me around because sometimes I don't even want to be around. Maybe you feel like you're worthless. And maybe that's not something you feel just sometimes. Maybe that's something you feel most of the time. Or even all the time. If you are feeling that, then all I have to say is, brother, sister, I get that. And at the same time, know that not only does God love you, he delights in you. I was reminded of this recently, and it is so true. Because there is nothing dark enough or dirty enough or disgusting enough in you to keep God from reaching out to welcome one of his children into his arms. And please hear me here. Him reaching out to you is not something that he does half-heartedly. There's no holding his nose or grimacing as he looks at you. When he comes to you, it's with a grin full of joy to see his child. That is how God approaches us. And I don't want to oversimplify things here by talking about these as the only two reactions to this story. Even just looking at the first five chapters, everyone seems to react a little bit differently to Jesus. But I think that these two reactions are something just about everyone has to experience at some point before they come to faith in Jesus. There has to be something about it that makes it hard for us to believe, that makes us want to ask more. And there has to be something in us that recognizes that we are not good enough to deserve this. But I rambled long enough about that. What was Jesus' purpose in coming according to John? God sent his son into the world for one huge purpose. And that purpose is the gospel that we preach every Sunday. And it is the gospel story that we are looking at in John. Jesus, the Son of God, the power of God made flesh, has come into the world to bring us out of a dead half-life, loving darkness, into a new full life of grace and mercy. But the person and purpose of Jesus coming can't just be stated as simple facts. I just spent a bunch of time talking about these two of these possible reactions you might have to who Jesus is and what he came to do, because these things demand a response from us. And hopefully, eventually, our response can come from a place of true repentance and true belief. So what does a response of true repentance and true belief look like? Because that clearly seems to be something that John wants us to figure out. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. You have to hear the word and put your trust, your hope in the truth of Jesus' ministry. That's fundamentally, simply, what the reaction is of true belief. But this reaction of true repentance and belief starts by admitting that you have loved darkness rather than light, that your vision of God was far too narrow and closed off, and that our vision of ourselves was just as blind. Because, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. This is not something that we can just muster up on our own. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? We are far more despicable, gross, and ugly creatures than we realize, even in our darkest moments. Because of our sin, because of this thing that separates us from God, that forces us into this half-life loving darkness. I preached a sermon talking about the lies that we love here. Coming out of this same issue, that sometimes darkness is so much easier to believe in than the light, because there is one truth, one light, but infinite lies for infinite situations. And yet, just as we easily miss how gross we are before God, before that glory, that can also lead us to just as easily miss the utter fullness of grace that God has delivered to us through his Son. This is not something small. This is not something to be taken lightly. And it's not something that you can really hear and dismiss. And that's what the Gospel of John is all about, helping us see this fundamental truth. Because seeing, really seeing, the glory of God made flesh, that is what will lead to true belief. Again and again, you're going to hear language like, come and see. Do you not see? How can you believe when you do not see? And more. And so as we go into John 6, you're going to see even more evidence of just how short-sighted we are, as even those who are closest to Jesus underestimate his power and goodness. And our hope in doing this series is that you would look upon the works of Jesus, upon his ministry, upon all the good, really, truly good things that Jesus has done and is doing for us. Our hope is that you would see that and that it would lead to questions, that it would lead to a desire for true belief. And I hope that you would understand that true belief is not just about accepting some intellectual fact. Because the type of belief I'm talking about is the kind that makes people write books, give sermons, evangelize, sit with sick and dying people, have compassion when others won't, love when it is too hard to love on your own, seek God's justice and mercy in the worst of life situations, and even be able to look at yourself and see the goodness that God sees, the capacity for change and growth that is there. Not that it's something that we can ever earn or even get to on our own. But the belief that we are called to as image bearers of God, hearing the word of Jesus spoken, is living and active because everything we do and live and believe in up until the point that we trust in Christ as our only source of salvation, as our only way out of the darkness, all of that junk is only going to ever amount to half a life, to less than half a life. And so my encouragement this morning would be that you would consider coming into the light, even when it's painful, because only in the light can we see that God is good. Look upon the glory of God made flesh and be in awe, because that's what John is writing this account for. He even says that in the last two verses of his book. In John 20, 30 to 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Come and see and have life. See the glory of the God made flesh. That's what we invite you to as we go into the Gospel of John. And so with that, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is so easy to have a narrow view of what it means to love you, to know you, to see that glory of God made flesh. Lord, it is so rare that we would be able to really do anything truly good on our own. Because God, we know how corrupted our motivations are, how corrupted even when we do good things. Lord, how easy it is for them to be twisted or to be wrongly directed. God, we have such a limited capacity for goodness on our own. Because the things that we love, the lies that we live, God, they are so shallow in the face of the truth of your goodness, Father. And yet, God, even in our darkness, even in that shadow place that we love and live so frequently, that place that can lead us to feel worthless or self-righteous, prideful and arrogant, or like scum of the earth, Lord, in that place, you stand with the light ready for us to come home. And Father, I pray that as we look at your gospel, as we look at the story of Jesus' ministry told through the lens of John's writing here, Lord, I pray that that would be something that would inspire us to come closer, to see more clearly, to see more wholly who you are, what you came to do, Lord, and to see the truth that we can respond in repentance, to turn from that life-loving darkness. And that, Lord, the path to the light is not one that's impossible. It's been made possible. It's been paid for by your son's sacrifice. And by his resurrection, Lord, we have the power to come to you now and to ask for your presence in our life, to ask for you to do the changing, to make the belief happen, to bring about the strength of faith that we can never have on our own. So, Father, I thank you for your goodness. I pray that we would see that as we go into this study of John. And, Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we go from here this morning. It's in your name I pray. Amen.